All right, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we're going to start there and then move ahead into some of the new material that relates to the doctrine that falls out of Pentecost, which will be the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We have seen the four Pentecosts in the book of Acts and Peter's explanation of the Acts 2 Jewish Pentecost. So far as Peter was aware, the kingdom offer was still on the table, and he associated the tongues phenomena with everything being prepared and ready for the kingdom to come. The king of that kingdom had been crucified, risen, ascended, and was now seated at the right hand of the Father as God incarnate. And he is the one who poured forth this which they both saw and heard on that day. So the pouring out was evidence that Jesus had been accepted by the Father in heaven. And therefore, Jesus had all authority to pour forth the Spirit on the average layman who spoke in tongues. And it was a convicting message for the Israeli men that heard the message that day. Then we saw the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8, and this was so weird that the apostles just had to go up from Jerusalem to see this. How can this be? How can we have half-breeds believing in a Jewish Messiah? But that is apparently what was happening. And when they arrived, they laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell upon these half-breeds in the same way He had fallen on those Jews in Acts 2. So this signified that evidently Samaritans are being integrated into the same thing that the Jews were already a part of. Then came the greatest hurdle of all. That's the Gentile Pentecost of Acts 10. And for this to happen, Peter, his thinking had to be completely changed. So if Peter's ever going to step foot in the house of a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, he's going to have to be convinced by some pretty heavy theology that this is the right thing to do. And that's what God showed Peter, so that when he went into that Gentile home, he understood that that is a major, major breakthrough in history. Something radically different is now going on, and Peter's understanding here is that Gentiles are now being accepted by grace through faith, apart from circumcision, apart from Judaism. Okay, so now you have Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 8, and Gentiles in Acts 10. And gradually, it is being realized more and more that, hey, something new has begun here. And that something new is different from Israel. So this is not the nation Israel. Okay, this is something the world had never seen before. And finally, the fourth group comes in Acts 19, the disciples of John the Baptist, and they had to be integrated because you didn't want to form a rival church, a rival group, and that occurs through Paul, who ministered out in the dispersion. So now you have all four groups in one group, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 summarizes what had taken place. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice that last, near the last clause, we were all made to drink. Okay, they were forced into this. Okay, this didn't happen willingly. They didn't all join hands around a campfire and, oh, let's sing Kumbaya. No, they had to be forced into this, because the uniting of these people groups is not natural. You don't go hold hands with Samaritans and Gentiles if you're a Jew who's Orthodox. So all were made to drink of the one and the same Spirit. And that forms a new body against man's natural inclination, but according to God the Holy Spirit's plan for this present era. And we call this new organism the church. Okay, a totally new thing that had never been seen before. And notice in verse 13 how it's described as, by analogy, as a human body. It's not described as a sun Okay? Israel was, by analogy, the son of Yahweh. But the church is described by an analogy as the human body. So the human body, of course, that was designed and created instantaneously in the Garden of Eden by God, was designed specifically the way it was designed so as to serve as a teaching device to relay content about the church, what the church is like. What is the church? Well, it's like a body. Okay, it has various parts, and all the parts work together as a whole, and it has a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. Okay, he directs the church. So what you're seeing in the book of Acts is the formation of this body, the head already being in place at the right hand of the Father. So the body picks up some Jewish components. The body picks up some Samaritan components. The body picks up some Gentile components. But the important thing is that they're all one body. And they're all necessary for proper functioning. They're not three bodies with three different Holy Spirits and three different churches. They are one body with one Holy Spirit and one church. He formed that. And the way that Paul argues that he formed that was, in this verse, was by baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are lots of baptisms in the Scripture, but basically there are wet baptisms and there are dry baptisms. There are ritual baptisms and they're real, if you want to categorize them that way. Now, this is not a wet baptism. This is not a ritual, okay? Now, one of the groups in Acts got wet with the baptism of the Spirit. I mean, they got wet in the water baptism, but they did not get wet in the dry baptism of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is insisting brought them into this one body. Not water baptism, Spirit baptism. And he says what that did was put them in this anatomy and physiology of the human body, the single organism. And so realizing that, it gives you the analogy for how this church thing is supposed to operate, how it's supposed to function. If you've ever had any kind of physical problem, I think I'd capture everybody there. It could be as minor as losing a toenail, right? But when that happens, you suddenly realize how vital that part is. And there are parts, of course, that are more vital than others. We also recognize that. But the point is that suddenly, when a part loses its function, well, the rest of the body suffers, doesn't it? And that is the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 12. That every part of the body is crucial to the health of the body of Christ. So the Jewish parts of the body are just as important as the Gentile parts. Isn't that what the verse is saying? Whether Jew or Gentile? We make a point to draw this out because the lesson that is coming out of the book of Acts that there is this thing called the church. We call it universal, meaning that it transcends all cultural lines. So it's tragic, but down through church history, Christians have divided over anything. Okay, you know, we have white people, that's white church. We have black people, that's black church. Indian, that makes Indian church. If you're a cowboy, you go to a cowboy church. Okay. And we divide over any and every other issue. Okay? And it's understandable, yeah, you can see why people would do that, but there's also something wrong about it too, isn't there? Now, one of the great Jewish Christians of all time, Leopold Cohn, wrote a neat little pamphlet. He worked for the American Board of Missions to the Jews, and his little pamphlet is called What It Has Cost the Church to Withhold the Gospel from the Jews. And he says that had the church evangelized Jews all during the early centuries, because obviously they do in the period of the book of Acts, but it doesn't last much longer than the first century. After that, you know, they stopped doing that. And he says in his little pamphlet that if the church had not stopped evangelizing Jews, we wouldn't have had all this amillennial baloney crop up in the church, because the Jewish people would have automatically said that's bad theology, and they would have corrected it. And because, you know, look, I mean, you can't come along, they would say, and say, you know, Israel means something other than Israel. I mean, it doesn't mean church, it means Israel. And he argues that it would have saved the church centuries and centuries of persecuting the Jews and calling them the Christ killers and all that. And it's a tragedy that has happened. Okay, the church has done more to persecute the Jews than any other single group, including the Nazis. Okay, and it was all because they failed to evangelize Jews, and so few Jews came in the church, and then there was nobody in the church to stand up and say, hey, now, you know, wait a minute, I mean, this is a Jewish book we're reading here, not a Gentile book, and you can't go into our book with all your Greek philosophy and start redefining Israel and saying, oh, this is all allegory. That is not how you interpret our book. And it would have saved the church a whole lot of worthless and very dangerous eschatology had we evangelized the Jews. So we have to understand that if we just follow this one verse in the New Testament, okay, that we are all a single body called the church, it would have radical repercussions for unity and diversity within the church. Okay, and it'd be a fascinating body as it functioned, you know, not 500 bodies split up over hair color and, you know, skin color and, you know, what side of the hair head you part your hair on and all these other things that are all secondary issues. The primary thing is that we're one in Christ. Now, last time we also said that entrance into this single body called the church is through baptism of the Spirit. Okay, that is what brings a believer in the present era into union with Christ. Okay, and that is something that's totally different than Old Testament Israel. You do not enter Israel through Spirit baptism. How did you enter Israel? By physical birth, and if a male, physical circumcision, right? So there's an entirely different means of entry. And this is just one of the many things that separate the nation Israel from the church. Another thing we saw that clearly separates Israel, national Israel, from the church is the tongues phenomena in the book of Acts. The gospel, revelation, going forth in many different tongues. So the witness is going out, and it's not going out in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, but it's going out in all kinds of languages. So God is picking up the diversity of languages that He brought in at the Tower of Babel, right? And He's saying, the language barrier is down, okay? And this shows that there is now clearly a separation from the way God was working with the Old Testament nation Israel, and now He's coming down and He's working with all the nations again. Now the witness is going to go out to all the nations of the earth in all sorts of languages. And the clear truth that this reveals is that the Jewish Messiah is for all men. No matter what language they speak, no matter what their culture, no matter what their skin color, okay, Christ is for all human beings. This new situation was authenticated. It had to be, okay, and it was authenticated by prophecy. Prophecy was active because prophecy is what? Well, it's new revelation about God. So since this is a new revelation, you have to have this gift operational, and so we have a verbal testimony in the New Testament Scriptures which are explaining what went on. And so certain gifts were given, like prophecy, to reveal this, and alongside the gift of prophecy, you have certain other gifts, like miracles, to authenticate that these prophets are genuine and that the new revelation is from God. So you have these miraculous gifts and prophecy. They're all active during this time period, but then we said they ceased. That all ceased. So this is the classic historic orthodox position known as cessationism. Okay, it means to cease. And while it was necessary to have these gifts for the foundation of the church, once that foundation was laid, these gifts are no longer necessary, and now the authority is vested in the book that is sitting in front of you. So once the canon is closed in AD 96, when John wrote the book of Revelation, there are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. There is no more revelation, okay, etc. It is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, that's a controversial position today, but it is the historic position of the church, and from very early on, from the second century, and today you have quasi-biblical cults that come along like Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, and they insist that we have apostles or apostle-like authority. And you get out of them that they've got some post-biblical revelation or traditions that become ultimately superior to the Scriptures. So the way they get to those positions is they have to deny cessationism, ultimately. All charismatic groups are sort of a halfway house between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. But they're not cessationists, and they can't be cessationists, because to be cessationists, they'd have to deny the authority of their traditions or whatever, and they'd have to say all the authority is in the Scriptures. But if they admit all the authority is in the Scriptures, then what happens to their religion? Well, they'd have to reject it. So we have a cessation of the sign gifts, and now this book is the final authority. Before we go on to review of the Trinity and get into the third person of the Trinity, who's the Holy Spirit, I want to clarify one more major indicator in the New Testament that the difference between Israel and the church is there in the Scriptures. And another way you can see it is by the conspicuous absence of something. There's something that is just totally absent in the New Testament pages. And what is that? Well, it is that never in any passage in the whole New Testament do you read of the Old Testament covenants being fulfilled. Okay, the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, the new. It never states anywhere in the New Testament that these have been fulfilled. So that is very conspicuous, and we want to now elaborate on that since we built so much of our framework around these covenants. What the New Testament does admit is that there are certain benefits that are now overflowing to the church because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, okay? They're not coming over to us because of our union with Israel. Okay, with national Israel. We didn't become Jews when we believed in Jesus Christ. We came into union with Christ, and therefore we indirectly receive some of the spiritual benefits of the covenants because we are in union with Christ. But we've not replaced Israel. And we want to remember some of the reasons why. The biggest one is that you want to remember that those covenants are legal contracts. They are strict, legal, technical literature. Okay? And you don't come to strict, legal, technical literature and all of a sudden start reading it allegorically. Okay? How do you read a strict, legal, technical document? Well, you read it literally. Ask any lawyer. You've all come into contracts that had legal documents, you know, that sketched out the terms of those contracts. And I guarantee you, you never read one that was supposed to be taken allegorically. I mean, certain people would like that. Certain parties in the contract, when they can't meet their obligations, would like it if we could read it allegorically. Oh, that just means close, you know, get close to the monthly payment. You know, 50%. But when they come to repossess whatever you may came into a contract to purchase, you realize this is not written allegorically, is it? So we have to read these highly technical legal contracts literally. Why do we read it literally? Well, because contracts have terms. There are parties in these things, and if you don't maintain the original meaning of those terms and parties until the covenant is totally fulfilled and the terms and the parties are changing and so forth, how do we know if the parties have been faithful to the terms of the contract? If the parties are always changing, if the terms are always changing, how could you ever know if one of the other parties was faithful to the original terms of the contract? What's your measuring stick for faithfulness? I mean, by definition, if the measuring stick is changing from week to week, then, I mean, how can you know anything about anybody's behavior? So this is why dispensationalism is insisting, against covenant theology that we maintain the original meaning of the terms and the contract as they were understood in the lexicon in the day in which the contract was made. Okay? And they maintain that meaning until the contract is fulfilled. You cannot jump around and change the terms and say, oh, well, Israel, that means the church. Okay? So, for example, we have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. It has specific terms. Okay? Basic terms, what are they? God's going to do what? I'm going to give Israel what? Land, seed, worldwide blessing. Okay? The other three big covenants in the Old Testament do what to these three terms? The big unconditional ones. What do? They take those same promises, don't they? Land, seed, and worldwide blessing, and what do to them? They amplify them. They give an extended treatment of them, of the terms. So the land covenant comes along and it reveals further details about the land promise to Israel. That is not fulfilled to the church. Okay, you can't magically change the promised land into heaven. Okay, and we're crossing Jordan into heaven and all this false theology that gets loaded in a lot of these songs. But anyway, we don't take over that promise. The seed promise. That's amplified in the Davidic covenant. And Jesus Christ is the one from David's genealogy who is eventually going to sit on David's earthly throne, and fulfill it. Notice again, you can't change magically change the location of David's throne from earth to heaven, okay? And suddenly make, oh, that's the Father's throne. No, it doesn't fit the terms of the contract. You can't do that. And you can't just read back later meanings that came in church history. Take those later meanings and plug them back into the Old Testament just because you want to maintain some kind of theological scheme. Okay? Then the New Covenant, this is an enlargement of the third aspect, the worldwide blessing, and here Jesus Christ is specified in the New Testament to be the founding sacrifice of that covenant. All the covenants are ratified by blood sacrifices, aren't they? Okay. But the parties of the new covenant are outlined in Jeremiah 31 as who? The church? No. The tribe of Judah and the tribes of Israel. Okay, so, and it promises national regeneration. And you suddenly can't say, well, you know, that just means the church. The church isn't even a nation to begin with. Okay, the church transcends nations. It's what I call supranational. It's composed of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Yeah. So how are the original terms of the new covenant going to be fulfilled to the church? Well, they're not. Okay, they're not. Yet covenant theologians insist that while the New Testament does not say anywhere explicitly that the new covenant is fulfilled to the church, they say it certainly implies it. So here's dispensational theologian Reynolds Showers responding to this. He says, many covenant theologians claim that the new covenant is being fulfilled totally in the church today. According to this view, the literal nation Israel forfeited any relationship to the covenant because of its unbelief and rebellion against God. See, that's always a key point. See, they rejected Christ, and therefore they have cut themselves off from their covenants. And God is no longer obligated to them because they killed the Christ. See? The church in the present age, they say, has replaced Israel in that relationship. Thus, the promise of the new covenant, which were presented in the Old Testament, are to be fulfilled in a spiritualized Israel. That is, the church now. They are not to be fulfilled in the literal nation of Israel in the future. By contrast, dispensational theologians claim that since God promised to establish the new covenant with the literal people of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31, since God intended the new covenant to be unconditional in nature, meaning what? Meaning it doesn't hinge on anything Israel does. It's in spite of anything Israel does. And since God declared that He would fulfill the promises of the new covenant with Israel, not because the nation would deserve it, but because of its disobedience. Ezekiel 36:21-36. Why is God going to fulfill the new covenant to Israel? Because of their rebellion. Not. Then the literal nation of Israel has not forfeited its relationship to the new covenant because of its unbelief and rebellion against God. How could it? So, it appears from a reading of the New Testament that neither Luke nor Paul teach that the new covenant has been fulfilled somehow now in a spiritual way to the church. Rather, what both Luke and Paul teach is that the second kingdom offered to Israel during the period of Acts was rejected, and by the end of Acts, the church has clearly come onto center stage. So Israel has apparently been, if we read in the book of Romans 9-11, we would learn that Israel has been temporarily set aside because of her unbelief. Temporarily set aside, not permanently set aside. Once the body of Christ is complete, then God is going to remove the veil that is blinding national Israel's eyes and is going to start working with them again and bring about the fulfillment of this new covenant. But because we are members of the church in this parenthetical period of time, we have been spirit baptized into union with Christ, and because we're united with the Christ who was the founding sacrifice of the new covenant, there are certain spiritual blessings that flow over to us. But the fulfillment of all these covenants cannot be made to us. They must await their fulfillment with Israel. Okay, so that shows again another difference between the Old Testament nation Israel and the New Testament church. And if we don't grasp this now, then when we get to eschatology later, we're going to be completely lost. So this has far-ranging implications for our eschatology. The rapture, the millennium, all these things. Okay. All right, we want to shift gears now and come to the doctrinal repercussions of the earthly origin of the church on the day of Pentecost. And this is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And to introduce the Holy Spirit, we want to review what we've been through earlier that relates to this, and that's the Trinity. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to keep our balance, we want to learn that the Holy Spirit, as He is presented in the Scriptures, is presented inside the Trinity. Okay, it'll save you to study it this way. It'll keep you balanced. And it'll enable you to understand a lot more of the New Testament passages and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives if we think about Him inside the structure of the Trinity and not somehow just loose from that. So, to review the points of the Trinity we made early on, I don't know, a year ago or so, first of all, God is absolutely one. Okay, God cannot be divided into parts based upon some prior idea of categories or qualities. When we talk about God and His attributes, He is all of those things entirely. He is not love plus righteousness plus justice plus omniscience. And when we pile all of His attributes up together, we get God. No, He's all of those things entirely. It's completely accurate to say that God is love. And God is completely love. Yes, because that attribute permeates every other attribute completely. So you can't part God up. Okay? Secondly, God is absolutely three. Okay, God has an aggregative nature that is eternally threefold. Okay, and this is the basis for all logic and number. Okay, the basis of math, by the way, is all number theory begins with the Trinity. It doesn't start with us, and we work back and say, "Oh, we have a contradiction." No, if anybody has a contradiction, it's us. God's threeness refers to eternal distinctions, not just role distinctions. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, they do have distinct roles. Yes. But underneath that, they have inherent distinctions. Eternally. Otherwise, they would they would not have been distinct before creation. They would all have been confused. Because if their roles in salvation, for example, didn't start until the fall, and now we have an additional change in God, then that would mean that there weren't distinctions before the fall. So, if you have some theology under your belt, then the economic trinity derives from the ontological trinity. That is, God's work in creation is preceded and based upon God's work within Himself before creation was even there. So economic trinity just means, how does God relate to His creation? Ontological trinity means, how does God relate to Himself within the Trinity independent of creation? Okay? And we're saying there are distinctions in both. And that one is the basis of the other. The subordination within the Trinity does not refer to essence. Another very important point, very controversial point. Okay? In other words, because we say that there's sort of a progression from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. You know, we say first, second, third person. We don't say they're all the first person, do we? Why do we have first, second, third? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is somehow inferior to the Son and inferior to the Father. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has less divine attributes or something than the Father. That's not true. Okay, so the subordination of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son does not mean a subordination of His essence. It's rather be looked upon, they're to be looked upon as sort of a team, how a team works. Okay, the Trinity can be viewed in one sense, not now, well, I'm not talking absolutely, but in the sense that they are these ways that they fit together. Like a man and a woman. Okay? I didn't say identical to a man and a woman, but like it. Okay, you are a man, you are a woman, the two are how many? One flesh. Okay? That is derivative of a prior absolute unity and diversity. But this is a controversial point because when feminism invaded evangelicalism in the early 70s, there were two famous women who wrote a book back then. And it's interesting, when they got to dealing with this issue of role, the role of man, the role of woman, they insisted that if there is a distinction in role between male and female, that meant subordination of essence. So that is the basis of feminism. And in their book, they have to address the Trinity. Because, I mean, these are two scholarly women. If they have any integrity, they realize that they're going to have to address the Trinity, and because they're going to see the exact same problem. You've got roles that look like inferiority, but they're not. And sure enough, when they got to the Trinity, they said, ooh, we got to rethink this. We got to rework this. And you could smell a rat right away. Okay, because if your view of truth is such that somehow it doesn't fit the Trinity, you got to rework it. Well, I'd say we have a rather basic problem going on here. Okay, so this is not peripheral. This is not incidental. This is not some sidelight somewhere. Okay, this is right at the heart of Christian theology, is the Trinitarian God. So the subordination within the Trinity does not refer to their essence. There is a relationship among the three persons of subordination from the Father through the begotten Son to the preceding Spirit, that order. Okay, and those two words, begotten and preceding, you want to know. Because next week we're going to take up these two words. Okay, the word begotten is only used of the Son. And the word preceding is only used of the Spirit. Okay? Throughout the church, in the Bible, and in the creeds, and all that. And it's two words that you want to know as a Christian. So when you get some cultist that knocks on the door, and they're trying to pin your ears back, and because they're going to say, well, gee, you know, we believe the creeds. I mean, yeah, you know, Jesus is begotten of the Father, and all that. And what that means, they say, is, well, that means that Jesus is inferior to the Father. He came after the Father, and He was created by the Father. Okay, we'll deal with that. The last one, fifth point, with respect to the salvation of man, the Trinity is perceived with both threeness and oneness. Okay? So, is the Father involved in your salvation? Yeah. Is the Son?
Yeah.
Is the Spirit? Yeah. They all have distinct roles in your salvation, but we all worship as the one true God. All right, I want to take you to two passages to remind you that when we went through the Trinity doctrine, I referred to you some Old Testament key passages that refer to the Trinity, because most people think, oh, well, the Trinity is never even in the Bible. And much less in the Old Testament, they say, than the New Testament. So who do you Christians think you are trying to tell us that there's passages in the Bible that refer to the Trinity? Well, yes, I can show you some. Turn to Isaiah 48. I guess this is one of those uh-oh verses, you know. So I'm going to show you two verses, both from Isaiah, by the way. What's one of the clearest passages in the New Testament on the Trinity? It's the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28:19-21. Okay? That's the one everybody talks about at the mission conference, right? You know? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in what? The name singular or the names plural? Name singular, Father, and then what's His name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. See? Unity and diversity. Okay? It doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're not going to go to the New Testament. We're just going to go to the Old Testament just for our Jehovah's Witness friends. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Okay, everybody cool so far? No problem. Who's speaking? God's speaking. Okay, well, what do you do with the last clause then? This is God speaking. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. See what I said? Uh-oh. See why I said that now? What do we do with this one? I mean, clearly God is speaking. And clearly He says, the Lord God has sent me. Has sent me God. Has sent God. And clearly He says, God also sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit. So, yeah, you see all three there, right? So is the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yeah. It's also in Genesis 1, isn't it? I mean, you can't even get past page one and He's there. So, second passage you want to think about, at least John insists He's there, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Spirit was hovering over the surface of the water. Let us create man in our image. Okay. Second passage you want to think about is also in Isaiah 61:1. But you have to start in Isaiah 60:22, the prior verse, to see the context. Isaiah 60:22. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Okay, that's who's speaking. Who is it? The Lord. Who's that? All caps, right? So who's that in Hebrew? Yahweh, right? So Yahweh speaking. Now 61:1, same person speaking. So it's just a continuation. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Yahweh. Somebody already recognizes it's really Christ. It's the Messiah, who in the prior verse is Yahweh, by the way. With all due respect to the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you don't see that He's Jehovah, anyway. Because the Lord has anointed me, so now Yahweh has anointed Yahweh, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me, and the Lord has anointed me. And by the way, who quoted that verse in the New Testament? Over in the synagogue. Who quoted verse 1? Isaiah 61:1. Who quoted it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is how I understand myself. Today this is fulfilled in your midst, in me. And people were really ticked off when He did that. Because whether Jehovah's Witnesses recognize it or not, they understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be Yahweh Himself. And that's a very non-polite thing to do, unless that's exactly who you are. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The point I'm trying to say is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have to be thought about together. And you don't want to get them in balance. And that'll be really important when we talk about what the Holy Spirit does for us. All right, to introduce Him, so far in our New Testament portion of the framework, we've been focusing on which member of the Trinity? Which one have we been discussing the most? So far, up to this point, who have we been talking about the most? With the birth, the life, the death? Okay, we've been focusing on the Son. So now, okay, we're going to shift. Okay, because now the Son has done what? Well, now He's died, He's been resurrected, He's been ascended, He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's sitting in session. And we, as members of this new organism called the church, are right now, at this moment, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now, we're not going to be seated with Him. We are seated with Him. Present tense. So all this is going to come out now, and you'll notice that it is still focusing on whom? It's still focusing on our seating in who? We're not seated in the Holy Spirit, we're seated in whom? In Christ Jesus. So I make this point, and here's the bottom line of what I'm trying to say by introducing the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, when He comes on the day of Pentecost, and He's really got all His businesses going on right now, His emphasis is not on Himself. The Holy Spirit didn't come to get everybody's eyes glued on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to get everybody's eyes glued on God the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's emphasis is always on the Son, and it is never on Himself. Now that has really been a confusion throughout church history. Okay, it really has, and we still have some of the most absolutely bizarre stuff going on. I mean, people rolling down the aisles laughing like hyenas, and it's the Holy Spirit that did this. Okay, yet the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is—he's in the regeneration business, He's in the indwelling business, He's in the baptism business. He's in the stealing business and several other businesses, okay? But usually the people that are freaking out over all this Holy Spirit stuff don't even know what those words mean. And those are the biblical words. So there is an order to the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, He elevates and shines the light on the Son. And just as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, elevates and puts the spotlight on the Father. Okay? So Jesus Christ, He always deferred to His Father in the Gospels, didn't He? I do only and always whatever my Father tells me to do. Okay? It's not I'm doing whatever I want to do. So let's make a little practical application here. If the Holy Spirit is always deferring to the Lord Jesus Christ and elevating Him and only doing what the Son instructs Him to do, what's the practical application? Well, whenever we're looking to detect a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we could run a little test. Is this done to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Okay, so a detection device, or sort of a meter to tell whether something is of the Holy Spirit or not, is what does this something tell us about Jesus Christ and His work? That's how you tell whether it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Not with, you know, hoopla, people freaking out, bouncing off walls, going down aisles, rolling around, okay, whatever they used to do in Toronto, okay, going through all that rigmarole. That doesn't tell me anything about Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's get it straight. At the core of Christian theology is the Trinity, and you never get away from it. Okay, the structure is always there, and there's always this order to the thing. So I want to quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Dr. Chafer, many of you know, founded Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1920s, and he ran across a lot of ignorance in his day about the Holy Spirit, because it was in his time that all this ridiculous stuff started happening. And, oh, it's the Holy Spirit, you know. So he said, For want of extended and constructive teaching with respect to the Holy Spirit, the Christian church is, for the most part, in the same position as the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, whom Paul found at Ephesus. Well, we've seen that over in Acts 19, right? And their statement, sincere and free from pretense, was, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he's being very facetious. Okay. Almost every error or disproportionate emphasis upon some aspect of doctrine on the part of a few is caused by the neglect of that truth on the part of the many. The Pentecostal errors, with their misuse of biblical terms, he's not talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the Pentecostal group of people back in 1901. The Pentecostal errors, with their misuse of biblical terms and their assumptions, would never have been developed to any extent had the full and right doctrine of the Holy Spirit been taught generally and in its right proportions. Okay? Now, he's being very facetious with his use of Acts 19:1. We don't even know what, you know, we have no clue about what the Holy Spirit's about. But his point is a great one. And that is that all this Pentecostal junk that we're having to deal with today would have never happened if people had just understood from the get-go what the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit is all about. Okay? All right, so let's look at the first point of the Holy Spirit. First truth, okay? Just, you know, as we refer to the Son as begotten of the Father, being not made, but being of one substance with the Father and so forth, by whom all things are made. Okay, that's the creed. So there is a different term, not begotten, but another term that is associated with the Holy Spirit, the third person, and it's called proceeding. So our first point is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay. Now that word proceed is, I understand that's not in the Bible, used of the Holy Spirit in this way. But the idea is in the Bible, because what did we learn on the day of Pentecost? What did Peter say that Jesus had done when he got to the Father's right hand? He poured forth this which you both see and hear. Okay? And that's what proceed means. It means the Holy Spirit was poured forth from the Father and the Son. Okay, so you will see this in the creeds. And that's what it means. When you recite the great creeds of Christianity, you see that statement proceeds from the Father and the Son. I mean, you may not have appreciated what that statement meant. But what these guys cranked out in that creed is very well thought out. And it had been heavily debated and argued upon and voted upon. A lot of work went into some of those great creeds. Okay, and this term, proceed, was decided upon for a very interesting reason. So before we get to the verses on all this, I want to take you on, we'll go on a little tour of church history related to this first point. And I want you to see something about how history in the West unfolded that hinges on this point. Okay, this is not something you're going to get in school. This is not the kind of stuff that gets put into the curriculum. This is the stuff that gets filtered out of the curriculum, right? Except maybe by a very few bold and courageous teachers who defy the system and say, well, we're going to teach it anyway because it's the truth. It gets to our heritage in the West. Just as the Son is said to be eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit is said to eternally proceed from both the Father and the Son. Okay, so again, notice the difference. The Son is not said to proceed. He is said to be begotten. And the Holy Spirit is not said to be begotten of the Father or something like that. It says the Son is begotten from the Father, and when you get to the Holy Spirit, the third person, he's said to have proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Now you say, well, that just sounds like a little difference to me. You know, why do you have to go into all this hair splitting about, you know, who sent the Holy Spirit and all this kind of stuff? I don't need to be bothered with all this fine point of theology, you know. Well, we'll see how the millions and millions of people felt when we didn't split hairs like this. Okay? Have you ever heard the expression, it doesn't matter one iota? It's an idiom. Okay? You know where that came from? There's a guy who wrote the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. His name is Gibbon. And he was attacking Christianity. And he coined that term, it doesn't matter one iota. He got the word, he got that expression from two Greek words that were being debated about the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And one group was saying he's homoi ousios. And the other group was saying he's homoousios. Okay, and the only difference is one has an iota in it and the other one doesn't. Okay, and the debate was whether Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ of the same substance of the Father? That is he divine, of divine substance? Or is Jesus Christ just a like, of a like essence of the Father? And given was with his cutting, condescending, you know, attitude toward these sort of issues, said mockingly, it doesn't matter one iota. Okay? The difference between the words, one iota. So that's where the statement came from, but the iota is the difference between Jesus Christ being God and Jesus Christ being like God. So next time you see, you know, something doesn't matter one iota, just remember that one. Okay, it's a neat little point. You get into a discussion about this kind of a thing, and you might, if you raise this, you might actually get a person to think. Think of that. Well, there's another little expression called the filioque clause. You should write it down. F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. Filioque. F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. And it's like the same story here. People say, oh, it doesn't matter one iota. It's just medieval trivia. And those of you who've had Latin, a little Latin, you know the Latin word here, filios, okay, which is son, and k, which is and. And what it means is and the son. Filioque means and the son. That's where the word comes from, okay? And in church history, you will find the filioque clause in the creeds. Okay, so we have the Apostles' Creed. That's an early creed. Nobody knows exactly who generated it. We know it did not come from the apostles. It's some kind of post-apostolic group. And what it was sort of an early expression of the great truths of the Christian faith. Okay, but the problem was it wasn't precise enough, and so you have apostates come in, right? Surprise. Surprise. Satan's active. Surprise. Okay? Even though amillennialism says he's not. But anyway, that's another story. Apostates come in, they deny this kind of stuff. They like to shift, you know, things around, you know. They're the kind of people that want to argue what does is mean, you know, and that kind of stuff. And so this went on in church history, and the church said, well, you know, we got to do something about this. We can't have people sliding all around like grease, okay? So they wrote another creed called the Nicene Creed. And you can see by comparing it with the prior Apostles' Creed that it's a bigger creed, that it's packed with more stuff in it, and it came later. The reason it came later and it had more stuff in it is because you had these apostates coming in and sliding all over the place. Okay, they wanted, so these guys said, we've got to clarify more clearly what the Christian faith is, because obviously Satan is attacking here, and we got to firm things up. So, for example, here's the Apostles' Creed, and in the second paragraph, I've just marked off by bullets, we have what it says about Jesus Christ, his person. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. And he goes on a little bit, mostly into his work. Okay. But if we look at the Nicene Creed, the second paragraph, notice what it says. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay, and then it goes into what He did. Okay. But what difference do you notice between the Nicene Creed and back here on the Apostles' Creed? The Nicene Creed is a much larger exposition and defense of the person of Jesus Christ and His work. That became an issue because they realized if you're going to fool around with His person, then you're also going to fool around with His work. Because the person and the work are intimately tied together. So if you don't get His person right, they said, you'll never get salvation right. And they're right. Now let's look at the third paragraph, going back to the Apostles' Creed. This is part to the Holy Ghost, right? The third member. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy, and that's it. The Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, so forth. So here they're just saying, we believe in the Holy Ghost, right? That's it. Now look at the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, where it talks about the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Okay? So, it's much more elaborated, isn't it? It's not, I believe in the Holy Ghost. No, let's define who this person is. So look, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who does what? Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son, that's the filioque in the Latin, right there. Okay? It was definitely not in the Apostles' Creed. And this was added later to clarify the deity of the Holy Spirit over against the Arians. And the Arians were arguing, they're the forerunners of the modern Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, right? All the modern Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians, that's all they are. We already tried that heresy like 1600 years ago, so can we get past that now? They were arguing against the Arians here because the Arians said only the Father is the true God. And the Son and the Spirit are less than God. They may be like God, but they're not God. Okay, so it's part and parcel here of a defense of the Trinity that this creed was generated. And here, in particular, we're looking at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So if you continue to read that third paragraph, right after the filioque, there's another clause that tells you the practical impact of the filioque. In other words, by insisting on the filioque clause and the Son, okay, from the Father and the Son, they said, well, then here's what it means. Who with the Father and the Son together is to be worshipped and glorified. So is the Holy Spirit to be worshipped just as much as the Father and the Son? Yeah, absolutely. Now, does that contradict what I said before about the emphasis being on the Son? No. It just means that He is fully divine and is to be respected and He's to be treated as divine. Okay, it's just that He prefers to get our attention directed to the Son. Okay? We worship the Holy Spirit as God. We recognize that He leads us to recognize Jesus Christ and who He is. Okay? That's His function. That's one of His ministries. Okay? Alright, so we just got to one point. We didn't even really get to finish this point. But next time we're going to get into the difference that this made politically in the West. Every doctrine has repercussions. And if you start a schism over who the Holy Spirit proceeds from, whether He proceeds from the Father alone, as happened in the East, versus whether He proceeds from the Father and the Son, as they said in the West, this trickles down in East and West politics. And you'll see why. I mean, it may seem very minor to you, but for the millions of people that didn't have the filioque clause, it was not a minor point for them at all, or their families. And it shows that if you start somewhere, logically, that start leads to a place. And we want to see where that place is, where people who rejected the filioque ended up.